Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Have you ever tried out a virtual reality headset? Okay, I was over at someone's house and they're like, oh, we just got this VR headset. It's so cool, you gotta try it. And so I put it on and in a second, I was a Jedi. I'm there swinging my lightsaber and pushing stormtroopers and blocking lasers. It was so cool. I was right there, it was so real. But then I took the headset off and I handed it off to the next person. And now I am watching a grown adult standing in the middle of a living room, swinging around like a crazy person, pushing at the couch and doing all sorts of stuff. And I'm thinking, that person looks totally unhinged. But this is how it works, doesn't it? Right? From the inside, it's so real. It makes perfect sense what you're doing. From the outside, you look like you've lost your mind. I think this is actually a pretty good picture of what it is sometimes like being a Christ follower. To people on the outside, many of the things that we believe and do look foolish. But once you see it, once you're on the inside, it changes the way you see everything. Everything else starts to make sense. If you got a Bible, turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 1. This week is the first week of Lent, and this is the season that leads up to Good Friday and Easter. And it's a season where Christians historically have given a greater focus on the cross. And so in light of that, we're starting a series called Reframed. And the idea of the series is very simple. The cross changes how we see everything else. C.S. Lewis once said it this way, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. So once we see the cross, what God has done for us in Jesus, we look around at everything else in life and we say, it looks different now. Power looks different through the cross. Relationships look different through the cross. Our identities and status look different through the cross. The cross flips things on their head. So today we're kicking off the series and we're gonna look at the topic of wisdom through the cross. How does what Jesus did on the cross change what it means to be wise, to be intelligent? What makes sense? And we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today, starting in verse 18. This is Paul. He's writing to a group of Christians who are part of a church in a Greco-Roman city called Corinth. Let me read it to you. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. To understand what's going on in Corinth, you need to know a couple of things about their world, about their culture. One is patronage. The other is public speakers. So this is what patronage is. This was kind of the social operating system of a Roman city. You had two groups of people. You had patrons. These are wealthy, powerful, connected people. And you have basically everybody else who are clients, and they go to the patrons and they say, we need help with something. So a patron would help someone out. They would hook you up with a job or loan you money or help you settle a legal issue. And in return, you would give them your social loyalty. You would make them look good in public. You would publicly praise them. You would be on their social team in the city. And it basically worked the way the mafia does. If I do this for you, there may come a day when I ask for a favor. And so you're basically pledging your loyalty to this person, except it wasn't shady, it was mainstream. This is how everything worked. This is how you survived and climbed the ladder in an ancient city. Now, Corinth is a relatively young city, so there are a lot of people who are really trying to make it there. The social climbing was pretty intense, and so who your patron was pretty important because it could make or break your social life. Second thing to understand is the role of public speakers. Now, we live in an entertainment culture, so Netflix alone generates more content than anybody could ever consume. But in those days, there were no movies. There was no YouTube. There's no professional sports. There was no music industry. All of the things that we go to and say, oh, I'm going to spend a little time just, you know, enjoying this. They didn't have that. So when a traveling speaker came into town, that was the most entertaining thing that happened that week. These people were celebrities. And I really think public speakers should be celebrities, don't you? I'm kidding. You can think of these people as sort of our public influencers, people who simultaneously entertain and educate and shape public opinion. So think Joe Rogan and Brene Brown and Jordan Peterson, Neil deGrasse Tyson, these sort of people. They would draw crowds, they would win debates, they would build followings. They were smart and funny and persuasive and competitive, and a lot of people looked to them. So when Paul rolls into town and he starts preaching this message of the cross, a lot of people filter what he's doing through these two categories. People start to believe what he's saying. They start treating him like a patron. They say, you're the person we're following, and so you're there to help us climb the social ladder. You need to make us look good through what you do. The other thing was they were thinking, well, he's one of these typical public speakers. He's there to be engaging and entertaining. He's gonna wow people. And if he looks good, again, he makes us look good. The problem was Paul was not playing that game. He wasn't going along with the program, and this made him look bad publicly, at least as far as the Corinthians were concerned. Paul had a branding problem, and they wanted him to fix it. What I want to show you today are the two big branding problems that Paul had in Corinth, and I want to show you Paul's response to them, okay? First branding problem is this. The cross looks pretty stupid. The cross looks pretty stupid. Imagine you are on a design team for an advertising firm, and you have been hired for a campaign by a humanitarian organization, and they say, we need a symbol for our campaign that is going to be generally inspiring and unifying, something that is going to inspire hope and motivate people to do good in the world, and we want a symbol that is religiously neutral. So you need to pick something that is an ordinary thing in the world that people might recognize, and I want you to brand our campaign. Now, I've actually done this exercise with groups of people, and the most typical things that people come up with are a heart or a smile or the sun or a tree or a flower, these sorts of things. Sometimes people are more creative than that. But you know what thing no one has ever proposed? This symbol, a noose. And it's obvious why, right? Verse 18, it says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I want you to raise your hand. If you have a cross on your person right now, piece of jewelry, a tattoo, a shirt, a hat that has a cross. It's a lot of people around here. What is wrong with you? You know what they did with crosses, right? If you went to someone in the Roman Empire, first century, and you explained that if you were ever sick or injured and you needed care, you would walk into a building with this symbol on it. They would think you were crazy. Why would you walk towards a cross if you want to live? That would be like walking towards a building with a noose on it. In the first century, the cross was not an abstract symbol of spirituality. It was an instrument of death. This was how Rome executed criminals. Not just executed, but tortured them. And it was brutal. You would be flogged, whipped, until your back was shredded. You'd be dragged outside the city, be nailed to a wooden beam and left there to suffocate to death. But the physical pain, that was only half of it. The cross was social annihilation. You would be paraded through the city naked. You would be hung up in some of the busiest public places, the roads that were coming into the town where everybody was gonna pass. When there was a group of rebels, the Romans would take all of them and line the busiest roads they could with crosses. Because it was a way of saying, this is what happens if you mess with us. If you try to oppose the empire, this is what you get. And so they reserved this execution for the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, slaves and rebels, people they deemed enemies of the state. It was so horrific that the Roman philosopher Cicero, he said the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. It was that obscene. Came across a scholar who said, you could not tell a story where the hero gets crucified. It would be like trying to write a superhero movie where Captain America dies in a porta potty, which is a very painful sentence for me to say. I love Cap. The cross represented ultimate defeat. No victorious hero could die on a cross. It simply did not make sense. So when Paul comes into Corinth and he is preaching the message of the cross, he's saying the key to reality, the solution to all of your problems, the real king of the world is a poor man who is crucified on a Roman cross. People thought he had lost his mind. Verse 22, talks about how different groups of people react to the message of the cross. It says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. So you've got a Jewish audience in the crowd, and they are hearing this through the filter of all of the ways that God had rescued his people in the past. They're looking back at all the stories and saying, God would show up in power, right? He would part the Red Sea. He'd knock down the walls of Jericho. David would defeat Goliath. The fire would fall from heaven. All of these powerful things. This is what they're expecting. When the Messiah comes, he's going to show up with prophetic power and kingly authority. He's going to drive off the oppressors. He's going to overthrow Rome and establish the kingdom. But instead, what happens? He's killed by Rome, defeated by Rome, executed in disgrace. There's no power in that. The Greek audience, the sophisticated Corinthians, they're saying, okay, I want to see what you know. Tell me something interesting, something insightful. The other traveling speakers, they would come through and they would give them all sorts of interesting, compelling ideas, these great philosophies. They would motivate them and inspire them. They would say, this is a picture of how to live the good life. If you want to become someone who is whole and virtuous, you should do this. And Paul shows up and says, well, there is this condemned criminal who died in shame and humiliation. And that's the guy you should follow. That's the guy you should imitate. You should hope your life looks like his. That's not exactly a winning pitch. Do you know the earliest visual depiction we have of Jesus? First piece of visual art about Jesus was found in 200 AD. It was not made by a Christian. It was actually a piece of graffiti that was carved into a wall in Rome. And this is what it looks like. It's hard to see the carvings there, so we can enhance it a little bit here. The words say this, Alex Menos worships his God. So it is an image that is depicting a donkey being hung on a cross and a man is worshiping it. This is what ancient Greek and Roman people thought about a crucified savior. It was absolutely absurd and worthy of mockery. Sounded like foolishness, nonsense. Here's the thing, we're more used to the image of the cross. It's been domesticated. We like the cross as a symbol of hope and spirituality and these sorts of things. But the reality is, at the core, our hearts resist the message of the cross too. And our culture resists the message of the cross. It cuts against the grain of the things that make sense to us. And so we're always looking for ways to help it fit better with people, to connect it with things that people will accept, to explain it in a way. We want to be able to say to somebody, oh, let me tell you about Jesus, and have them nod along and say, oh yeah, I really want that. That's really appealing to me. We don't like the hard edges of the message. And so what we're tempted to do, this is very common, is for us to find something the world is already offering and slap a cross on it. So we take secular self-improvement strategies. We slap a cross on it. We take ideas for how to do better and be stronger and be more successful, and we sprinkle some Bible verses on it. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses you quote, it's still just self-improvement, which might have some good ideas, but it is not going to save you. We take self-care, we take mental health, we slap a cross on it. You want to build up your self-esteem. You want to get rid of your shame. You want to feel empowered. Good, me too. But we take secular self-help and we baptize it with scripture and we spit it back out. And guess what? Most of Christian Instagram is simply that. Maybe good ideas, but not the gospel. Or this one, and this one's going to hurt a little bit more. We take the world's politics and we slap a cross on it. So many people show up to church expecting their pastor to wave the flag of whatever side of the political divides they're on. They walk in wanting to hear woke social justice with some Jesus behind it, or MAGA nationalism with some Jesus on top. They want to take the cultural team they've already joined and get a religious endorsement for it. They want to go back out to the world. They want to come into church and walk back out and say, guess what? Jesus is on our side, to whatever group of people they're already with. But here's the truth. You cannot slap a cross on any of these things because the message of the cross undermines all of these things. It does not fit into any of our boxes. Your pursuit of self-improvement, the cross says you cannot do it on your own strength because no matter how much you do, deep down at the core, you are compromised by sin and something deeper has to deal with that. You cannot save yourself. Only Jesus can. Your attempt to get rid of your shame simply by believing in yourself, it's valiant, but it's not going to work. The cross says that what you need is not self-affirmation. What you need is to be seen by God at your very worst, in all of your failure, at your lowest, and hear that he still wants you, not because you're enough, but because he's enough. And if you're trying to figure out which political team Jesus is on, good luck with that. There are going to be times when he sounds like he's on the left and times when he sounds like he's on the right and plenty of times when he's criticizing the left and when he is criticizing the right, and he will not fit into your categories. I think that if Paul were writing First Americans rather than First Corinthians, he might have said something like this. The message of the cross sounds like oppression to the left and weakness to the right. It sounds like injustice to the left and compromise to the right. To the left, the cross says, surrender your freedom. To the right, it says, show kindness to your enemies. To the left, it says, deny yourself. And to the right, it says, love the outsider. To the left, it says, protect the unborn. To the right, it says, protect the immigrant. To both sides, Jesus says, my kingdom comes not by grasping at political power or winning the cultural battle that you think you're in, but through sacrificial service and self-giving love. Winning in my kingdom looks more like a cross than a crown. You cannot fit Jesus into any of your cultural boxes. But the Corinthians, they're begging Paul. They're saying, wouldn't you be better if you were more like one of these popular speakers? If you hitched yourself to some ideology that's already popular out there with different groups of people, if you would just do that, it would work better. And he says, no, I can't do that. The message of the cross cuts against the grain of every culture and every subculture. Every society has things that they hold up as valuable. They say, these are the most important things, and the cross undermines them all. It says, if you look to those things, even if they are good things for salvation, they will not save you. If that's where your hope is, you need something bigger, something stranger than you ever imagined. It's going to look crazy. You need the cross. The message of the cross and the way of Jesus will be confusing at best, offensive at worst to the people around us. And if it isn't, we are probably missing something important about it. Those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have to get comfortable with this idea. The world will not understand everything that we believe. The world will not like everything we believe. We cannot always find a way to make it sound palatable and plausible to people, because to so many people, the cross looks pretty stupid. That's our first problem, our first branding problem. Here's the second branding problem. We look pretty stupid. We look pretty stupid. Corinth was a relatively new Roman town. It was a rebuilt Roman colony. And so people there, they are scrambling to make a name for themselves. And Corinth had what historians call kind of new money energy. Everybody is hustling for recognition, clawing their way to the top. And in that world, your status was everything. Who you knew, who you were seen with, what parties you went to. And so people in the Corinthian church, they're looking to Paul, hey, can you help us out with this? Can you help us look good in this society? But here's what Paul says, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Paul's saying, look at yourselves. You weren't wise. You weren't educated and trained in rhetoric and philosophy. You weren't influential. You didn't have a lot of political clout or social status. You weren't of noble birth. You're not from the elite families. Now, maybe some of you had some of these things, but the majority of people in the church, they were poor. Socially marginal, they were working class, ordinary people. And Paul is saying, you were nobodies. You were nobodies when Jesus found you. And Paul's not telling them something they don't know. He's not insulting them. He's just naming the quiet embarrassment they felt every time someone said, so tell me about this church group you're in. Who's involved in that? And they wanted to claim some, you know, local celebrity or politician, and they didn't have any of those in the church. And so they were frustrated because the gospel was not helping them achieve the Corinthian dream. It wasn't becoming a ladder to climb or a social networking opportunity. It wasn't getting them invited into the right places and getting their kids into the right schools. The church was full of people who, by Corinthian standards, did not matter. And Paul said, that's the point. That's the point. Verse 27, he goes on. He says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God doesn't build his church on the cream of the crop. He didn't recruit the all-stars. He intentionally chose the people in Corinth that they overlooked, the slaves and the laborers and the women and the poor. And he said, these are the elite. These are the elite in my kingdom. These are the future kings and queens of the universe. This ragtag group of nobodies was being transformed and empowered and spiritually gifted and called saints. And simply by doing that, it deconstructed the whole idea of status in their society. God was saying, I'm building my kingdom not on billionaires and politicians, but through warehouse workers and immigrants and recovering addicts and retirees and middle school students and stay-at-home parents. I'm not changing the world through influencers. I'm changing the world through ordinary people, through small church communities who are living by grace and love. And God doesn't just welcome the lowly. He uses them to unmask the powerful. It says they shamed the strong. And they didn't do that by coming out and mocking people. It wasn't like they were, you know, making fun of everybody. It was simply that they rendered the trophies that everybody was reaching for and chasing after. They said, those are meaningless. The status symbols don't confer anything in this community. Your Ivy League degree doesn't matter. Your job title, that's irrelevant. Your net worth means nothing. Your follower count, God's not impressed. And here's why this matters. It means that God gets the credit, not us. Look at verse 30. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. But why are you a Christian? You ever ask that question? Like if I ask you, why did you believe the message when so many other people don't? There are lots of people in the world who hear the gospel and they say, I don't get it. I don't like it. What made you different from them? The one thing you cannot say is because I was better than those people. Because I was smarter than them, or I was more spiritually in tune than them. That somehow I was just a cut above them, that I got it and they didn't. That can't be the answer. You are not a Christian because you are clever enough to figure it out or good enough to earn it. It was God's initiative. You didn't climb your way up. God reached his way down and grabbed you. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. And so this means three things. First, it means this. We don't write anybody off around here. If God is able to save me and save you, he's able to save anybody. Nobody's too far gone. We don't write people off. Second, it means we don't boast in ourselves as if we bring something to the table. We cheerfully step aside, step out of the spotlight. We can carry ourselves lightly and humbly. We aren't trying to fool ourselves about how important we are. We don't have to take ourselves too seriously because we're not that important in the scheme of things. Third, it means that we keep lifting up Jesus. He's the one who has the power to save. It's on him. Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. He gets the credit and the praise and the glory. He gets all of the attention. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So yes, by Corinthian standards, by worldly standards, we look stupid. We're not the people that you would bet on. We're not the people you'd build a movement on to change the world. But that's exactly why it works. Because when God uses nobodies to do something extraordinary, there is no confusion about who gets the credit. It's all on him. So Paul's got this branding problem. The cross looks stupid and the church looks stupid. And here's Paul's response. You don't have to look smart. You don't have to look smart. And he includes himself in this. Look at what it says at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. Paul's saying, I didn't sound like some slick, smart philosopher. I wasn't impressive in the way you wanted me to be. Verse 2, he says, it's deliberate. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul doesn't care if it's not the most appealing message in the culture. He's gonna keep pointing to the cross. He's like, this is my focus. He's not gonna spice it up with something to make it more respectable. He says there's a relentless focus on the one thing that matters most, even when he knows that most people are not gonna get it at first. Verse 3, he goes on, he says, I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. This is Paul. He's this traveling missionary who goes from town to town, and every other town, they beat him up. And he's saying, I'm not one of these well put together people that's gonna impress all of your sophisticated friends. I'm not coming with the swagger you want. I come in fear and trembling. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. This is the key, this is the key. Paul comes in confidence, not because his message has been market tested, or because he's got the perfect face for the brand, or because he's got the optimal strategy to make this work. He's saying, no, I come with confidence because the Spirit of God, the power of God is at work here. And there's something about this that drives the point home. Verse 5, God does it this way so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Well, we don't win people by being clever. We don't have the power to open someone's heart. That's not our job. That's what God does. That's his job. He has the power. He gets all the credit. So this is what it means. You don't have to look smart. You don't. There are so many people who feel really intimidated talking to other people about Jesus. They want to, but they're afraid. They're afraid that they're not gonna know what to say. Or they're afraid that they're gonna say it wrong. Or they're afraid that their friend is, you know, they're sitting in the cafeteria, their friend's gonna ask them a question. Their super smart coworker or their cynical family member is gonna say, but what about this? And they're not gonna know the answer. And they're gonna be labeled, well, you're one of those people. You don't get it. They think, look, if I open my mouth about Jesus, I'm gonna look stupid and then I'm gonna feel stupid. I'm not gonna know what to say. So I'm not gonna talk at all. I'm not gonna risk it. I have people come up to me all the time. This is probably almost every week. I've got someone who says, hey, if someone asked you this, how would you answer this question? And sometimes what they're doing, it's great because they've actually had a conversation with someone. They're like, I was talking with my neighbor. I was talking with my coworker. They had a genuine question. They had a real objection and I didn't know how to answer. So I said, I'll go find out. And they come to their pastor and they say, help me understand this so I can communicate better. That's fantastic. But there are plenty of people who come to me anxious because they're worried if I don't have the answers ahead of time, if I don't study the apologetics books and know all of the answers and they're digging into this, if I don't watch all the videos and figure it out, someone's gonna ask me a question and I'm gonna mess it up. My unbelieving spouse is never gonna come to faith. My coworker is always gonna think that I'm dumb. This person is, my child who I love is never gonna be convinced. If I don't know, if I sound stupid, they'll think God is stupid. And if I don't say it right, I'm gonna mess it up. I'm gonna ruin it. And this is what I wanna tell you. You don't have to look smart. You don't have to be clever. That's not how this works. The Spirit of God works in some of the craziest ways with people who on paper, you would say, these are the least qualified spokespeople for the most important message in the world. But God says, it's not about the messenger. It's not about the packaging. It's about my Spirit at work in people. God is on the move, friends. He's on the move. And part of the reason we're scared to share our faith is because deep down, we don't actually believe. We're not actually convinced that the God of the universe is pursuing people around us, that he's actually doing something. We think, I got to show up and bring all of the power. Guess what? God's ahead of you. He's already there working in people's lives. It's true. Even sometimes people don't realize it. God is stirring up a hunger in them, raising a curiosity in them. Sometimes in the moment, their eyes are open. I got a friend. Is one of the weirdest, goofiest ways of coming to faith. Let me tell you about it. My friend was not interested in religion. He would not have called himself a spiritual seeker or anything like that. But his roommate came to faith in Jesus. And his roommate kind of became kind of what you might call a Jesus freak. He was kind of out there, kind of weird. And not the best representative. I wouldn't be like, this is the guy that I'm pushing for somebody to encounter. But he was zealous. So one day, my friend and his roommate, they're sitting in their apartment and the roommate is playing a song on his guitar. Now, it was a song by the band Rush. Now, some of you are like, I have no idea what the band Rush is about. Others of you need to know this. Rush is a famously divisive band. You either love Rush or you hate Rush. And my friend hated Rush. So, guy's playing Rush on his guitar, he's singing along or whatever, and he stops mid-song and turns to my friend and goes, do you believe in Jesus? Now, my friend, he's got a choice right now. He's like, okay, this religious guy is gonna try and convert me or he's gonna go back to playing Rush. And he decided in that moment, the thing I hate more is Rush than having a religious sales pitch. So he said, I'm gonna entertain the conversation. And for the next few minutes, he let his roommate ramble on about Jesus. And my friend's own description is it was not a great gospel presentation. It's not the one that's packaged and practiced in the book. He just sort of talked about Jesus. But somehow, this guy who was not interested in religion, his heart started to open over the course of a couple of minutes. And by the end of the night, he realized, this is what I want. This is what I need. I've been looking for it and I didn't know it. That guy's a pastor now. That's the stupidest way to share the gospel, guys. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Actually, I take it back. You know the stupidest way to share the gospel? Is to never mention the name Jesus. That guy, he didn't have this polished plan. He just said, I'm gonna ask the question because I love my friend and I love Jesus. And it was fumbling and weird, but it changed someone's life and many people's lives as a result. This is what we need to remember, guys. God is not worried about your polish or how you look or whatever. He's just wanting you to show up and mention his name. A lot of times we think we gotta have these clever maneuvers, gotta figure out how to manage the conversation and do all this stuff. But what we really need to do is simply be present and believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in people's lives. If that's true, you just have to watch for the moments. You just don't overthink it. Just bring up Jesus. It might just start with this. Have someone over for dinner. Sometimes what you need is just more time with someone. So what if we all resolve, we said, you know what, I'm gonna give one meal a week to hanging out with someone who is not a follower of Jesus and just see where the conversation goes. Just be ready, actually believing that God's gonna do something there. And if I get more time, maybe there's a chance. And you're gonna have to do something and it's gonna be awkward. You're gonna have to transition the conversation to talk about something spiritual. You're gonna have to ask a question. You're gonna have to bring up Jesus. You're gonna do that. And you're gonna say, but it'll feel awkward and uncomfortable. Yes, it will. It might feel clumsy, but that's okay. Sometimes you gotta do something like that. It doesn't have to be smooth. Some people think, if I don't have the smooth transition, I'm not even gonna try. No, just try. In comedy, there is a principle called commit to the bit. And the idea is this, most people, when they're acting or they're trying to do something funny, because they're afraid they're gonna look stupid, they only go 50%. So if you try to do something funny at 50%, you're trying to hedge your bet to say, look, if I go all the way, like way over the top, I'm gonna feel like a fool, so I'll just do it this far. Guess what? You know who the stupidest person is? The person who goes 50%. The person who goes 100% and they say, I'm gonna throw it all out there and maybe I'm gonna look like a fool. That's the person who's actually compelling and funny. You gotta commit to the bit. I think this is true when it comes to talking about Jesus. What we need to do is just say, look, I'm all in. I love Jesus. I love this person. I'm gonna talk about it. And maybe there's a risk here. Yeah, there is. But I know that the Spirit of God is at work. There's something powerful about just saying, I'm gonna put myself out there. You can simply share. Paul says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified so that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. That's the truth. God's power is at work. You don't have to look smart. Let's pray. God, this is what we ask for. We ask that you would give us open doors. We know you're at work in people's lives, so we pray that you would help us see the moments where we can ask a good question or offer to pray or tell our story or just mention you. We pray that you would also give us open mouths. You give us courage, that in those moments when we're like, I could say something, when it feels awkward, that you would push us over the edge, that we would love people enough and love you enough to say something. And God, more than anything, we pray that you give us open hearts, that there would be so many people around us that whether they realize it or not, they're hungry for Jesus. And so that when we mention you, they lean in. And we pray that you would fill our communities in St. Charles and South Elgin and Aurora and DeKalb and Streamwood and Joliet and Huntley, everywhere we are, we pray that there would be so many people that are eager and hungry, that the harvest would be plentiful, God, that you'd open up people's hearts. We pray that we'd see more and more people come to see that the foolishness of the cross is actually wisdom and power and strength and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.